Again, what is your passion in life? Is there one controlling purpose that governs all you do? Sometimes people are not even aware of what compels them to do what they do. They rather routinely get up each day, they go to work, they play hard, and they are not even particularly conscious of why they do what they do. There are others, however, who know exactly why they do what they do. They have very clearly in their own minds determined what it is that they live for. They have set their sights on particular things, such as they know they live for a certain job, they want that job, or they live for particular recognition, and all of their energies go into one day being able to achieve that particular recognition, or all of their energies go toward making certain that they have the kind of financial security that they will need in their retirement. There are still others who have ordered their lives around much lesser things, a certain automobile, a dream vacation, a larger house. I'll never forget the family I visited quite a number of years ago. And within the very first few moments of meeting the family, the husband, the father of that household, took me to the kitchen to show me a picture that he had posted on his refrigerator door. The picture was of a very handsome, even expensive automobile. I have forgotten the particular brand. As the man showed me the picture, he unabashedly declared that that was the goal of his life. His thinking, his dreaming, his working, his evenings, his weekends were consumed with gaining the money through, in his particular case, it was a multi-level marketing plan, through gaining the kind of money that would give him that goal and the financial security that it represented. In contrast, there is in the book of Philippians, I believe, the most eloquent statement ever made by a person about why he lives. Don't be confused. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis in a few minutes, I hope that the relevance of the statement we are about to read will become apparent. It's the Apostle Paul who makes the statement. And again, I ask you before I read the statement from Philippians, what is the passion of your life? Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, I have edited it, but I would like you please to stand in honor of God's word as I read it. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You may be seated. What is the passion of your life? And then this, by whose genius and energies is the goal or are the goals of your life being accomplished? My desire by the end of this message is that you and I would have the same passion as the Apostle Paul renewed in us. My desire is that by the end of this message, we would reaffirm our commitment to the expansion of the kingdom of God as the passion of our lives and our complete reliance on his power to bring that to fruition. That is, the passion of our lives would be Christ and His kingdom, and our reliance would again be focused solely on His power to bring that to pass. Look with me now, please, at Genesis chapters 13 and 14. And I want you to see what generated my question about what is the passion of your life. Most of you have read this story before. Some of you, I'm certain, have read it many times. In chapter 13, Abram's and his nephew Lot's herds were too large for them to be able to stay near each other. And so Abram gave Lot the choice of the land. And Lot chose the well-watered areas of the Jordan River, the southern Jordan River, and around the Dead Sea. Not only did Lot move to the fringes or even beyond the fringes of the area of the land that God had given to Abram and his family, but Lot also chose to live near the pagan people of the area. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 says it this way: Lot pitched his tents near Sodom, and the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. By the time we hear of Lot again in chapter 14, we find that he is living in Sodom. And then later on, we learn that he in fact is even one of the leading citizens of that wicked city. But chapter 14 is not mainly about Lot. It is mainly about Abram. The following story, that is chapter 14, seems to me could be turned into a great screenplay. I can imagine a motion picture being developed around this story. During the years that Abram and Lot were living in Canaan, four kings from the area of the world that is now known as Iraq and eastern Turkey allied with each other, and they came down into Canaan, clear as far south as southern Canaan, conquering the kings as they came, and finally subjecting the five kings around the Dead Sea for an area, or that is, for a time of 12 years. That is, for 12 years, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Bela had been paying very heavy taxes to those four kings who had come from Iraq and Turkey. But in the 13th year of their subjection, those five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth rebelled, decided they would no longer pay the taxes, the tribute that those kings had imposed on them. Well, when the four kings of that foreign area learned of the rebellion, they again formed an army and they again came back into the land of Canaan. According to verses 5 to 7 of chapter 14, they started in the northern part of Canaan and they worked their way south, conquering city after city and king after king, until in verse 8, we learn that they met the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, for those five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others had joined their forces and had gone out to meet the four kings coming from the north and the east to do battle. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Bela were soundly defeated. And the four kings, the four foreign kings, this time left very little. For they went into the cities of Sodom and the others, and they took everything that was not nailed down, including Lot, Abram's nephew, and all of his possessions and all of the possessions of the others. And they left. Abram lived near Hebron, a little further west, and apparently out of harm's way, or maybe the kings of the north and east considered Abram of no consequence and didn't bother him. But someone escaped the battle that had taken place near the Dead Sea and came to Abram and told him what had happened. And of course, of particular interest was the fact that Lot, along with the others, had been taken captive, had been taken into slavery. At that point in the story, we are told that Abram gathered his own men together, a considerable number, 318 trained men. But not only his own men, he had also allied himself with some of the kings, the leaders of other cities nearer to him. And together as a group, they set out after those four kings who had captured Lot and the others. Caution aside, they followed those kings. I have to wonder why they would have done it. Wasn't Abram aware of the kind of force that he was up against? Nonetheless, they went. And on foot, they traveled some 180 miles until finally they caught up to those kings. And using a strategy of dividing his people and attacking at night, Abram was able to rout those four enemy kings. In fact, they began to scatter, and Abram and the others chased the remnant of that army as far north as some 30 miles north of Damascus. Then with Lot and all of the others that they had recaptured from Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the cattle and all of the possessions, Abram and the others made their way back home some 200 miles to the south. What a hero Abram must have been. Imagine the recounting of the stories of the conquest as they made their way home. When they got to what is probably near the northern end of the Dead Sea, at least two of the area kings came out to meet Abram. The king of Sodom was one of them. His city had been decimated. His people and the possessions of the city had been taken captive. He, that is the king of Sodom, came to meet Abram. But it also says that the king of Salem, that's the name of the city that probably later became known as Jerusalem. The king's name was Melchizedek, and he too came out to meet Abram. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blessed Abram, while the king of Sodom tried to strike a deal with Abram. Abram responded positively to the king of Salem by giving him a king's reward, a tenth of what Abram had gotten. But Abram refuses the offer of the king of Sodom. Thus ends the story. The white hats win, justice prevails, and everyone lives happily ever after. As I read the story over and over again, I could not help, of course, but ask the question, why does Moses, the author of Genesis, tell this particular story? Was he demonstrating for us Abram's military genius? Did he want the Israelites, many hundreds of years later, to know that their forefather, the founder of their people, was such a brilliant military man? Was he instead maybe interested in showing Abram's loyalty and kindness to Lot in spite of Lot's selfishness? Did he want to demonstrate Abram's superior virtues? Was that his purpose in telling this particular story to the Israelites? Was the point of the story to introduce to us this king Melchizedek, whom David and the New Testament writers speak of later? I puzzled for several hours over the purpose of the story. Like you, I have a view of Scripture that says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness. But what's the purpose of the Genesis 14 story? It wasn't until I connected the first verse of chapter 15 with that story in chapter 14 that the incident's purpose became clearer to me. That verse says this. After this, let me stop for a moment, after what? After chapter 14, more particularly, after Abram's war, after Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." In that, I see that God is reiterating two very fundamental and important truths to Abram, things that Abram must remember for the rest of his life. Two truths that Abram has just had the experience of being sorely tempted to forget. Two truths that are fundamental to his life. God is Abram's protection, his shield. God is Abram's reward. That will become even clearer, I think, in a moment. I've titled this passage and even this message, "The Seduction of Success." The Seduction of Success. Now, Abram's faith had been tested earlier when he had been asked to leave his country and his family and go to a land that God would show him. And Abram was faithful. He did so. Abram's faith was tested when he was down in Egypt and his life was threatened. He failed in that circumstance. Abram's faith was also tested when he had to make a choice between land that was obviously better and the land that God had told him to stay in. We come to chapter 14, and we find that Abram's faith is tested again, but this time it is not tested by adversity. This time his faith is tested by success. Imagine with me the emotional high that Abram must have been on as he and the others traveling south after defeating the kings of the east, after recapturing Lot and all of the others and all those possessions. Imagine the swelling pride as the kings of Sodom and Salem came out to meet him. The conquering hero has arrived. Bow down, everyone. Abram's stock could not possibly have been higher. He was truly king of the mountain. The entire area was beholden to him. How could he help but hear and rehear the stories that would speak of his mental genius, of his military prowess, of his great success? How could he help but think, at least in those moments, by my hand I have achieved this success and this wealth? Not bad for an old man. Self-sufficiency loomed large in Abram's mind. He had done it. What could possibly stop him now? The world was his oyster. Self-sufficiency loomed large. But self-sufficiency was not the only temptation. The king of Sodom made him an offer that would be very hard to refuse. The king of Sodom said to him, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now, Abram was already a wealthy man, but can you imagine the social position that he would have if he, in fact, took all of those goods that were offered? He would undoubtedly have been the wealthiest man in the entire area. As I said, he was already wealthy. But the temptation was in this. Many years ago, back, I believe the last century, one of the great steel magnates was asked the question, when are you truly wealthy enough? And the man said something to the effect, when you have just a little more. That's when you're wealthy enough. The temptation to have just a little more must have been great indeed. Abram had the opportunity. It was there. Abram had the right to everything that was there. Imagine yourself in that place. The wealth is yours for the taking. It is yours. You have a right to it. You have fought for it. What would you do? Please do not misunderstand. I'm not suggesting this morning that there is some sin in having wealth. That is not the point at all. The issue here is the focus or the passion of one's life. For Abram, at that very moment, not only did self-sufficiency loom large, tempting him, but so did possessions. They would have at that very moment loomed very large, and they could have very easily have become the controlling passion of his life. Now do you see why I call this passage the seduction of success? It was not in adversity, but in success that Abram met the largest test of his faith to date. Fritz Dale pointed out to me at the end of this week a statement from the Scottish writer Thomas Carlyle. The statement is this: adversity is hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Maintaining your dependence on God and keeping your eyes focused on eternal values and goals of life, I believe, are much harder when we are seduced by success than when we are buffeted by adversity. Moses, the author, knew exactly what he was doing when he recounted this story, this incident, out of the life of Abram to his people, the Israelites. His people, the Israelites, were about to re-enter the land of Canaan again after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And during the 40 years that they had lived in the desert in preparation for entering Canaan after they left Egypt, they had been worked into a hardened, tough fighting force. And they were about to enter a land that was very, very rich. And so Moses not only told this story about Abram in chapter 14 of Genesis, but he makes the point very specifically then when he writes to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 these words: "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And you may say to yourselves, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." The great double temptation that Abram faced was to lose sight of the source of his strength, tempted to self-sufficiency, and also to lose sight of the goal of his life. God said, "I am your shield, your sufficiency, your protection, and I am your reward." Success had come along and said, "You are self-sufficient, Abram, and more has now become the goal of your life." How did Abram respond to that double temptation? I think God does an incredibly gracious thing for Abram. I want you to look in your Bible, please, at chapter 14, verse 17. It says there that the king of Sodom came out to meet Abram. Well, what I like about the text is this. Before the king of Sodom could make his seductive offer to Abram, that seductive offer of more wealth, which could so easily become the controlling passion of Abram's life, before the king of Sodom was able to make that seductive offer, the king of Salem steps in. Verse 18. God uses this king, this Melchizedek, to remind Abram to whom Abram belongs and by whose power he succeeds, and by whose power he lives. The king of Salem brought out a meal, and he sat down with Abram, and he blessed him. And apparently Abram recognized Melchizedek for who he was, for the verse 18 says he was the king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High. And the blessing that Melchizedek pronounces on Abram is truly not so much about Abram as it is about God, if you read it carefully. Verses 19 and 20, it says this: Melchizedek speaks. He's sitting there after dinner with Abram. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." What's the message? Don't believe your press releases, Abram. Don't listen to the stories that you've been hearing for 200 miles before you got to this place. Don't get trapped by your success into thinking you have done this, Abram. Not only has God created you, but also your success was nothing short of the miraculous intervention of God. God is your shield, your king, your protection, Abram. And so the seduction of self-sufficiency is neutralized as Abram hears this priest of the Most High God say to him, "Abram, don't forget, God is your shield. He is the one who has protected. He is your sufficiency." But the seduction of wealth is also neutralized in this very incident. How does Abram respond? As soon as Abram hears what the king of Salem, Melchizedek, has to say, he immediately got the message, and he, that is Abram, did what every God follower down through the ages has done to demonstrate it. He gave a tenth of everything he had to this representative of God Most High. And in that act of tithing, Abram acknowledges that everything he has belongs to God. God is the owner. Abram is simply the steward, and Abram is the steward of those resources to be used not simply to multiply resources, but those resources are to be used for higher purposes. And so by the time the king of Sodom opens his seductive mouth, God has already prepared Abram. For that king of Sodom would have had Abram focus his attention on wealth instead of on God's call on Abram's life, as we've seen in Genesis 12. The king of Sodom would have had Abram form a financial alliance, even a financial dependence on the wicked men of the city of Sodom and others. But Abram says, no, no. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. No, King of Sodom, my reward is God, not anything you or anyone else could give me. The goal of my life will not become having a little more. The goal of my life will remain God's purposes for me. I will not, I cannot be distracted from what is most important in life by these things that are so fleeting as wealth and power. Abram's success tempted him with power over a few petty kings. What had God offered him? Influence over the peoples of the world. Abram's success tempted him with the goods of a few miserable little cities 4,000 years ago, when God had offered him the wealth of a family that would be greater in number than the sands of the earth. Again, I ask you, what is your passion in life? Is it possible that we have been seduced by success? Has a measure of success in our education or in our careers or in our finances lured us into living life as if we have the power ourselves? We are self-sufficient? Has a measure of success lured us into viewing the goal of life as something as temporal and petty as financial security? Instead of what God has to offer? Has success somehow lured us into seeing the goal of life as something as little as an automobile or a bigger house or a dream vacation or a retirement plan when God offers the world? The seduction of success is that you can have a little more here and now. But the call of God is to a future that exceeds the imaginable. As he did to Abram, so God has called us to something far larger, far more significant, something that is truly eternal. Through us, God intends to bless the peoples of the world. Would we settle for the self-sufficiency that can produce a fat stock portfolio when we have access to the power? Hear the Apostle Paul once again, please, and ask yourself again the question, what is your passion in life? Have you been seduced by success? Paul wrote, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. On whom do you depend? Yourself or God? And for what are you truly living life? Pray with me, please.